Well, if you ever plan to motor west, Jack, take my way. It's the highway that's the best. Get your kicks on Route 66. Well, it winds from Chicago to L.A. More than 2,000 miles all the way. Get your kicks on Route 66.
About a little twist. Well, it goes from sounds like the same thing as a twist a little bit.
Oklahoma City looks so, so pretty, you see.
Same genre.
Gallup, New Mexico.
Sorry, that's all I got. I'm sure Ranger has something bigger.
Don't forget Winona, Kingsman, Warscow,
it's not me. I'm not natural doing those kind of things. All right. Route 66. Now, for those of you who may be confused, and I had to do a little research myself, because oftentimes I see the word and I think in my head, route. It's route. Okay, the dictionary definition pronunciation is R-O-O-T. So a route has to do with something else. I know, Mark, if you pronounce it route all your life, I know this is not going to change. This sermon today is not going to change that. But anyway, when I use the word route, think of a road, something you travel on, not something that grows under a tree. All right. That particular version, it was recorded by lots of different folks. That one was Chuck Berry, recorded in 1961. And you guys all know what an aficionado I am of music. No, I'm not. So that was the version that that Joel Looney actually chose. Raymond had some kind of wild something he wanted to do, again, more along his line. The oldies are better for me. It just works better when you don't really know all the music stuff. So, yeah, because I'm old. Fair enough. So, U.S. Route 66, also known as Main Street America, was one of the original highways within the U.S. highway system. All right? It was established on November 11th of 1926, and it became one of the most famous roads in America. Here's why. Originally, it started in Chicago, Illinois, and traveled through Missouri, Kansas, Oklahoma, Texas, New Mexico, and Arizona before ending in Santa Monica, California, 2,448 miles later. Now, it was recognized in popular culture by both the hit song, Get Your Kicks on Route 66, and, believe it or not, for some of us who are older, though even I don't remember this, the Route 66 television show of the 1960s. You don't have to tell me if you know about that one. It just means you're older than me. So, there was also another connection here. The Phillips Petroleum Company was an American oil company incorporated in 1917 by a couple of brothers, Frank and Ellie Phillips. And their best-known brand of Phillips Petroleum was Phillips 66. There you go. So now we've taken these two well-known U.S. kind of iconic brands and or names, and we've linked them together for our sermon this morning. Philip on Route 66. There you go. Now see, exactly. Here's the idea. Oftentimes when sermons are preached, there is this menagerie of and mosaic that's thrown all over the PowerPoint and through words, and you're going, how did they get from there to there? Now, a lot of times that has to do with the mind of the person speaking. My mind is very linear. Therefore, I like the idea of telling you how I got from here to here. And oftentimes, if I were to try to explain that on behalf of my coworker and good friend, co-pastor Raymond, there would be no way explaining how he got from here to here, so we just kind of throw it out there and let it roll. So, actually, so that you know, he is in Huntsville this morning. We mentioned last week the Huntsville Church, which was planted out of here by Mike and Linda Huff. Mike has stepped down. He will still be a part of that church and involved, but was ready to move away from pastoring the senior pastor position. So this morning, they are ordaining and putting into place a new senior pastor. He happens to be Chip Looney, Joel's uncle, who has lived in Huntsville for many, many years and been a part of the kind of the spiritual community there. So exciting times. Raymond and Joel, and I think a couple others went up to be a part of that. So that's where they're at. They did have input into this. I didn't come up with this all on my own, as you could probably tell by the intro song. So one of the things that you also need to know about this Route 66 thing is that very few people travel Route 66 anymore. In fact, it was officially removed from the United States highway system in June of 1985, because at that point it had been entirely replaced by an interstate highway system. So Route 66, though in some towns still has some flavor, you'll still see signs up. It's been replaced by this get there as quick as possible mentality. Route 66 traveled right through the middle of small town America. And it was intended to do that as you kind of got a flavor of these places. The gas tanks were smaller. You had to stop more often. All those things were going on. And so as you traveled through each of these towns, you kind of got a flavor of what was going on there and what the town was like. Not so much anymore. The interstate highway system bypasses, at times still overlaps the old Route 66, but mostly it bypasses it for the wide open areas. In fact, Route 66, as it intersects Highway 10, for some of us who have traveled out through West Texas, 80 miles an hour now is the speed limit. If you're in the mentality of, you know, get there and get it done, travel as fast as you can, it's great. Unless you drive cars like I do, which don't really go 80. But you don't see a whole lot. I drove that section of road just a couple of months ago to my nephew's graduation in Ozona, the thriving metropolis as it is. And I actually went out through Austin and hit parts of the old Route 66 as I was on my way. But once you hit the Interstate 10, I mean, there's nothing. You're just flying by. You don't even see the sides of the road because at 80 miles an hour, you're just trying to make sure you're staying in between the ditches, right? And 80 was actually what I was traveling, the top speed of a Toyota Sienna. But there were a number of cars going much faster. So, you know, oftentimes we miss what the Spirit's doing because of our busy hustle and bustle lives. So today, as we look at this pericope, this story, this narrative about Philip traveling in Acts, we want to see it from that perspective of cultivating a come Holy Spirit community. What's different about the Holy Spirit being involved in these things that happen in Acts chapter 8 in Philip's life? So here's how we're going to start it off. The route of the Spirit is not the quickest or easiest way to travel, but it's blessed, enveloped by His presence. And to me, it was important that that's hyphenated and not and. Because for me, the idea of that trip being blessed is that the Spirit's involved in it. Okay? In the most difficult times in my life, the hardest times circumstantially and just within my flesh, the most powerful element of that spiritually was not that I could see the end and I knew the beautiful rainbow. It was just the fact that I knew that God was in it with me. And that was enough. It was enough to just know God was in it with me. In my flesh, it was hard. I knew God was doing things in me that were difficult. But I was blessed because He was in there. His presence was available. Many of us like the comfortable. In fact, so much of our culture, so much of the U.S. today is built on that idea of comfort, right? And for me specifically, I like quick and easy. Now, that doesn't always work because I don't necessarily like food cooked in a microwave. Although, those of you who know me know food is food. I don't eat to live. I just eat to live. But it doesn't taste the same. All right? But in life, so many of us make everyday decisions just based on comfort. And guys, if there's one thing that Jesus promised that they would not have, it was probably comfort. He never said it would be easy. In fact, he said just the opposite. He said it'll be hard. Okay, now I can tell you're all excited now where we're going with this thing. Everybody here, your eyes just brightened up. Hard, difficult, yeah. Here we go. Check this out though. Psalm 119, the writer of the psalm says this: "You're blessed when you stay on course, walking steadily on the road revealed by God. You're blessed when you follow His directions, doing your best to find Him." That's right, you don't go off on your own. You walk straight along the road He set. And that's Peterson, again, kind of modernizing the message with his version of the message. So this morning, I want us to look at the life of one of those guys in Acts. It was obviously directed by the Spirit and was, you know, just being worked on and molded for what God wanted. And again, because Raymond's not here, I feel it appropriate to introduce a quote by J.R.R. Tolkien. Because as Raymond will let you know, he's never watched those shows or read those books. But here's what Bilbo says: "All that is gold does not glitter, and not all those who wander are lost." A lot of the things that our culture would have us see and go after, the things that look bright and shiny, are not all that. Sometimes we wander and we take the longer road. Sometimes we take the scenic Route 66. And it seems like wandering to our culture, but we're not lost. We're following the Spirit of God and looking for Him to engage us in this road we travel. So let's pray. Father, I thank You this morning that Your Spirit is here with us. Holy Spirit, come. I pray that You would touch and speak even beyond my words to the hearts of each person here. And that You would ignite within us a passion to take the road that You are laying before us, even when it's not easy. In fact, especially when it's not easy. Bless us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to start out in Acts chapter 8, verse 5. You'll remember that the beginning of the chapter, we see the death of Stephen. They buried him, and it says, "And then the persecution broke out." And Philip obviously is one of those disciples who has been scattered because of the persecution. So Philip went down to a city in Samaria. Down, not because it was south, but because it was downhill from Jerusalem. And he proclaimed Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now you realize as Philip runs from this persecution, first of all, remember, Philip was one of those table waiters that was chosen in Acts chapter 6. There's the disagreement about the Grecian widows not getting their part. They chose those men. Stephen was one of them. Philip was another. And again, they're chosen because they hear the Spirit and because they're servants who are willing to get their hands dirty with people. So now because of the persecution, Philip has probably run for his life. As they have, again, been Saul being a part of that we're going to see later, starts locking them up and just locking up the Christians and trying to beat down this new political and religious ideal of the kingdom of God. So what's odd about seeing Philip in Samaria is because the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. In fact, the Jews saw the Samaritans as half-breeds, typically. They didn't consider them Gentiles because they had come from the Jewish line originally, but they had intermarried with the people to the north and had formed this new people group. And for the most part, the Orthodox Jew had nothing to do with Samaritans. In fact, if they were traveling north out of Jerusalem, they would actually cross the Jordan River to the east, travel up the east side so that they didn't have to deal with the towns and the people of Samaria, and then cross back over. They took the long way to avoid these people. But Philip ends up right in the middle of it all. And as he's on his way, I don't know that he intended to preach there, but as he's going through and he's interacting with people, it's just what happens. It's just natural to him that he would start telling about this man Jesus who has changed Jerusalem and it changed his life and is now willing to change the whole world. And within that context, it's not only him preaching, but you see also that he is healing, which always tends to get people's attention. If you want a way to start with a message of Jesus, start by healing somebody. That'll get their attention, right? And again, a model in the vineyard that we encourage and that we try to practice. As John Wimber called it, it's both proclamation and demonstration. And they should be linked together. The proclamation of the kingdom of God and the demonstration of the power of the Spirit. Healing, casting out demons, all those things. You know, there were probably, I'm going to guess that there were easier routes for Philip to take. There were probably more out-of-the-way destinations that he could have run to. Certainly ones that would have been more acceptable to the Jewish people. But I believe that the Spirit of God led him in the way that he went. Because I believe the Spirit route provides opportunities to minister and to share Jesus. We've spent a lot of time talking about this balance between the ecstatic, the charismatic, and the evangelical. And if you know anything about the vineyard, you know it is our desire to kind of come to the middle on those things. We want the best of both. But in this series on Acts, because our perception, our intent was to view it through the eyes and through the work of the Spirit. That's kind of been our focus here. Well, today I want to call you back to the other part of that balance, and that's the evangelical, the evangelistic. It is still God's heart to touch the world with the message of the kingdom. I went back through this week and just put kingdom in my Bible Gateway search device. Over and over again, Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God. He talks about it being near in himself. He talks about how It is something that affects people's lives. He talks about how in the kingdom it'll be different than what they see in the world. Over and over again, he talks about the kingdom of God. And that's the message the Spirit still wants to use today. And he will always provide opportunities. A lot of times when folks come to the church, they want us to give them a ministry. They want us to help them find their ministry. What I want to encourage you today to do is find the ministry that the Spirit has for you. That's what he did with Philip. Philip wasn't given a title. He was given a position of sorts. His position was serve the widow's food. Oh yeah, that's the one I want. That's exciting. Yes, that's almost like the one we gave John Cotlin years ago. Mop the fellowship hall. Oh my goodness. He was so excited. You could just see him dancing with the mopper. Now I know John doesn't get around as well as he used to, but he just loved to come every week and mop the fellowship. It was the favorite part of his week. John, I'm probably exaggerating that a little, aren't I? Now, John came because he was a dedicated servant and he knew it blessed this church. We didn't give him a title. In fact, he probably didn't want a title. Fellowship mopper. I mean, what kind of title is that, okay? But what the Spirit does is he finds ways, he offers opportunities for you to get involved and do things, to just serve. Without a title, without a specific ministry. And then as you do that faithfully, you find ways that he's doing other stuff. All of a sudden you come across somebody just in your everyday thing that is hurting. And the Spirit prompts you to pray for them. And now all of a sudden he has put within you that gift of healing to give to somebody else on behalf of Jesus Christ. And now you have a healing ministry, and you should go on the road, right? And you should travel across the world because now you have a healing ministry. No, probably not. No, it's just seeking and listening and him prompting you to use what's within you. And sometimes it is miraculous. Sometimes it comes under that supernatural. And sometimes it's just as Jesus described it, taking a cup of cold water to a person in need. Here's the definition of minister: to give service, care, or aid, to attend to someone's wants or necessities, to contribute to their comfort or happiness. Now, obviously, Merriam-Webster did not understand the church definition because it would include the title of Reverend or Most Holy Grand Poobah or something to go with it, right? No. I don't know where the Holy Grand Poobah comes from. We'll look for that later, probably in the Flintstones. But yeah, I want you to know. Anyway, the idea of ministry is just that as we go, we help other people along the way. All right? The Holy Spirit will always lead you in places to do that. That's why we don't find hermits in Acts. That's why we don't find monks in Acts or nuns who are in this secluded place. Not that intercessory prayer, which I think is something powerful the monks did and still do, is not needed. But it's just about serving as you go. Does that make sense? So within that context, what does it mean to share Jesus? Well, you know, you better have a lot of scripture memorized. Probably should have the Romans Road track in your back pocket. No. Sharing Jesus means something has happened in my life because of the work of Jesus Christ, and I am so excited about it, I just want to tell somebody. And after I have gotten involved in their life because I helped them out or because God has given me a healing gift to distribute or a prophetic word, it's very natural that I just say, this is about God. God told me to do this. And I share Jesus. My own personal experience. Are there times that we need to be studied and have the Word of God and Scriptures memorized? And is that helpful? Well, of course it is. But that's what evangelism was in the heritage that I grew up in. And what I understood it to mean was that it was my job to argue you into my point of view. And guess what? If I can argue you into it, somebody else can argue you out of it. Because there'll be somebody who argues better than me. Right? It's just sharing Jesus. Giving Him the credit. All right, so, okay. Can't get hung up. Wow, we got to finish this thing. So, Matthew 10. Jesus sent His 12 harvest hands. And again, this is out of the Message. I love, again, Peterson's just contemporizing this. He sent His 12 harvest hands out with this charge. Don't begin by traveling to some far-off place to convert unbelievers. And don't try to be dramatic by tackling some public enemy. Just go to the lost, confused people right here in the neighborhood. Tell them that the kingdom is here. Bring health to the sick. Raise the dead. Touch the untouchables. Kick out the demons. You have been treated generously, so live generously. There's our evangelical roots. And again, I want the Spirit. I had lots of the evangelical growing up and no charismatic. But I want both. Okay? And again, just a little plug for our growth groups. That's a lot of what they're going to be talking about. Putting some feet to that very idea. Naturally supernatural. So let's move on. So now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city, and he amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And I'm going to paraphrase part of the story because I don't want to read, 20 verses to you. So as he's going along, this guy Simon gets involved. Philip preaches. The people recognize they are attracted to the message because of the miracles he's doing. Many of them come to know Christ. They're baptized. And this guy, Philip, gets in on it. It says, he also becomes a believer and is baptized. Not only that, but he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Now, a commentary that I read this week suggested that that was all just Philip trying to get more to become the big name again. That it was all about pride, and he's willing to kind of go along with this Jesus stuff because he sees the power that Philip has. There's something more and better than the power he had through sorcery. I don't see that in the text. I don't see anything in the text that suggests that Simon's conversion was not real and authentic. Now we're going to see that he got off track again. But God forbid that any of us ever did that, right? Okay, let me get to that. Okay, so Simon, again, accepts the Lord, starts following Philip around. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God. Again, that seems a little odd to them because Samaritans and Jews didn't interact. Jesus, even for the Christians, though they've heard, the apostles have heard Jesus say these things like it'll go out from here to the world, right? They've heard the words, but they've not really gotten bold enough to try it themselves. And now Philip comes along and he starts doing it. And they decide, we better go check this thing out. Better go see if this is all, you know, on the up and up. So when they arrive, they pray for people to receive the Spirit because they've been baptized. And I believe, again, as it mentions baptism there, they've received the mark of the Spirit, identifying them as God's people. But they've not experienced the ecstatic. They've not experienced the work of the Spirit in them that produces the gifts and those kind of things. And there's a whole sermon in that, but Raymond said he would preach it later, and I'm glad to let him. So, Peter and John go down to check this thing out. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on the hands of the apostles, he offered them money. And he said, give me this ability. Again, whatever it was within him that as a sorcerer he got fame and probably fortune that made him somebody, now that he sees that the apostles have something more powerful than he ever demonstrated, he's thinking, I want to buy into this. And isn't that exactly how the world thinks? What's your price? Ray, if you get to be judge, you know, if I need a ticket fixed, I mean, what's your price? And I know Ray well enough to say, there ain't no price. That's not how it works. I'm a kingdom guy. I can't work it that way. So Peter rebukes him. He says, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. He tells him to repent, and he says, I see that you're full of bitterness and you're captive to sin. And then Simon the sorcerer says, well, pray for me then because I don't want any of that. Notice that the work of the Spirit is a continuing work. And we need Him to root out the things in our lives that are not yet as God would have them to be. Again, I know a lot of folks who came to know Christ because their lives were just wrecked. They were messed up. They knew they couldn't fix it. And somebody came along who said, Jesus can take care of all that. And He can to the degree that He exchanges His life with ours and puts us in this new place spiritually. But He doesn't always just come in and fix all the circumstances, as in removing those. I've seen Him do that. I've seen Him in the life of a 40-year-old man who had been a drunkard from the time he was a teenager take away the desire for alcohol. I've seen it happen. I've also seen people who met the Lord and really, in authentic faith, went to Him who still struggled with those desires. The point I want you to understand is that in the world there's this connection between I get something and it's all done. It's the quick fix. It's the instant gratification. And I believe that that does happen in Jesus Christ, though I often see that that's not the way He chooses to do it. When we're listening for the Spirit, we're pursuing His leading, He's going to reveal the flaws and the deepest elements of our heart. So for my sake, you can go back and do your reading, different commentaries on what they think about Simon the sorcerer. For my sake, I like to think of the best in people. I really do. I'm going to believe that he really wanted Jesus, that his faith was real, that he was authentic in his baptism, that all that was real to him. But in that time where he sees the apostles come in, the desire for pride, the desire for notoriety, the desire for that fame that he once had rises back up in him because it hadn't been dealt with fully. And it's at that point that he says, I got to have that. I'll pay you for it. And not that his conversion wasn't real. And guys, the reason I have to see it that way is because that's what's real to me. How many times in my life, again, my conversion was real. I was 14 years old, grown up in the church. I'd heard it a lot, but at that point, that was the first time the Spirit met me in a way that I felt like there was something more, and I felt like there was something I had to do about it. At 14 years old. And I'm not like Raymond. I have not sinned since then. yeah. No. I mean, again, he likes to joke about, you know, this, the very pristine, I think was a word used by Joel Looney, life that I have lived. Not true. I'm just better at hiding it because I did grow up in church, you know. There is stuff still within me that rises up. The fear of failure. The fear of rejection. It is not that my faith in Jesus Christ is not totally and completely confident and that I know where I'm going in regard to my salvation. There is nothing within me that doubts any of that. My only reason for not sharing that, if I miss the opportunity, is because I'm still scared of rejection. I do not want anybody not to like me. And that's one of those things that the Spirit's still working on. Okay? Not so that I can have an excuse to just blow people off. Some of y'all think I already have that or already do that. I've shared this before. I am task-oriented, not people-oriented. If I'm doing something, people are the periphery, and a lot of times I will walk right past you and you think, gosh, how rude. No, I'm focused on this thing rather than the people. You have no idea how often I've prayed, Lord, help me see the people. But there's something within me, again, that task thing. So I should probably not be a pastor, right? No. But it's in those times, that rubbing up against people, when one of you approaches me and said, wow, that was rude. Why'd you ignore me? I'm sorry, I didn't see you. Oh, that makes it better. I'm sorry, I apologize. I offended you. I can't say anything else. I'm still screwed up inside. God hadn't fixed it all yet. All right? So the Spirit root reveals our heart to purify it. Now, we have to be careful because when we get close to the Spirit and He starts revealing stuff, what we want to do is take on the shame and guilt and hide, isolate, right? That is Satan's part in it. If he can get you under shame, you will isolate. That is not the Spirit's desire. His desire is to reveal it so we can purify it and cleanse it and bring you closer to God. That's the Spirit route. That's the one He wants you on. And again, isolation makes me feel good about myself because I'm not offending or hurting anybody, right? Because I'm not around anybody. That's easy. Again, the easy route. That's the highway, the interstate. David prayed this as the Spirit intersected his life. Create in me a pure heart, God. Make my spirit right again. Don't send me away from you or take your Holy Spirit from me. Give me back the joy of your salvation. I continue to go through times in my life where that is my daily prayer, to just sit before the Lord and go, clean this mess up. Make my heart right. Because again, it's out of the heart that the depths of who we are flows. And the springs of life flow out of our heart. So, let's finish up this section. When he had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem. Oh, but wait. Don't miss this next part. Preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Huh. So do you think they had it figured out that the gospel, the kingdom, was supposed to go beyond the Jews at that point? At least temporarily they got it. Later we're going to see Peter has to go through this whole vision interaction with God and then Cornelius to really get it stamped and complete in him. Oh yeah, that's what we were just talking about, huh? But at least at this point, as they make their way back, again, they don't travel across the Jordan, down the east side, and then back in the long way. They just go back through the villages, and as the Spirit prompts them, they tell people about the kingdom of God. It is hard, it may be hard for some of us to imagine the animosity that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. The strongest emotion to me that separated them was the emotion of betrayal. Again, the Samaritans, the ancestry of the Samaritans were that they were Jews, they were Israelites, but they had chosen in that northern territory split under Solomon to start worshiping. They built their own temple. They began worshiping there, and they began to take the beliefs of the people around them and syncretize that with what God had given them. And so the tribe of Judah, the southern tribe that remained faithful, had to have felt betrayed. It was worse than them just deciding to choose something else. You were a part of us and you left us. We were a nation, 12 tribes, a big group, and 10 of you left us with the two and went your own way. And now we're this struggling little group because you chose something else. You betrayed us. That's what they felt. And yet Peter and John, as on their way back, began preaching. You know, unity in the body of Christ is important to God. It seems to me that in the New Testament, the two things that Jesus used most often to mark His people were love and unity. The thing most that was come down on the hardest by the writers in the letters was division of the body. So we should always be looking for ways to foster this unity. We live in a global community now, a global village. There's a lot of animosity between peoples of nations and groups, north versus south, rich versus poor, western versus non-western, black versus white, Jews versus Arabs, and one ethnic group versus another. And the saddest part is that we often see those in the church as well. But that is not the road the Spirit would have us travel on. The Spirit route intersects different cultures to break down the relational barriers. And we have to recognize, and I always want to be careful in the words that I choose when I'm talking about the differences in race and the struggles between races, because where I stand right now, I'm in the power position. White, male. And if I am unwilling to step down out of that position and see what's going on with other folks, I am wrong. There's no other way to say it. I believe that the Spirit would have us intentionally intersect cultures and differences for the sake of drawing every person to Christ and for the sake of the unity of the body of Christ. Now, it's easy to stand up here and say, it is a whole different world to go out there and do it. But that's our challenge. That's why we're on the Spirit route, the scenic route, Route 66, not the superhighway. And I want you to know that those things are not easy for me. I saw it demonstrated by my grandparents. My dad's parents were raised in Tennessee and Mississippi. My grandmother in particular on a dirt farm in the Mississippi Delta. And that woman could not stand the African American. She had seen, you know, riots and different things that had just affected who she was and had accepted all that. She used the N-word way too often. And this, she was a Southern Belle. I mean, she was a nice woman until you kind of got into that arena. Difficult, but, you know, well enough adjusted. And she just lost it when she got into that arena. My mom's parents, on the other hand, were also farmers. That's, as Raymond likes to refer to it, that's my background from Papaw's farm. But Papaw loved God. He was an elder in the church. They had a little country church that was formed after a camp meeting. Some itinerant preacher came through northeast Texas and they started him a little church. And he hired African Americans to pick cotton for him. But when they came to the back door, because it wasn't the season for picking cotton, he gave them food. And he never spoke bad about them. And I saw the dichotomy of just even within my grandparents. So for a lot of us, it's not easy to see beyond those barriers and those cultural things. But it's where the Spirit takes us. So that's my challenge to us today. Like, I haven't given you enough. Woo, Brian, we're excited now. You're hitting on the big stuff. All right, well, let me read this in Ephesians 2. Christ himself is our peace. He made both Jewish people and those who are not Jews one people. They were separated as if there were a wall between them, but Christ broke down the wall of hate by giving his own body. His purpose was to make the two groups of people become one new people in him, and in this way to make peace. It was also Christ's purpose to end the hatred between the two groups and to make them into one body and bring them back to God. But God has one more life that he wants Philip to intersect as he travels down this route. So in Acts 8 and verse 26, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza.' So he started out, and on the way he met an Ethiopian eunuch. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship." Now again, Ethiopia in that time corresponded to what is now, and I don't even recognize this, I'm sorry, I didn't get my map out, to Nubia, okay, or the parts that are now southern Egypt and northern Sudan. So the northern tip of Africa, as we now think of it, and the southern part of Egypt, as they kind of come together there. That would have been the area this guy was from. Again, crossing cultures. So Philip goes up, and he's close enough to hear this guy reading from the book of the prophet of Isaiah. This is probably a man, certainly a man of stature, a man with some wealth, because you don't drive a chariot or are chauffeured in a chariot, depending on the circumstance, unless you have that kind of stature. But he's also reading from the book of Isaiah. Common people didn't carry around scrolls in their pocket. Okay, like some of us carry on our little New Testaments. I did that in high school. It was my reminder every time I sat down. I didn't show it to anybody, but it was there in my pocket. Again, I grew up in Mesquite. So a lot of guys had skull rings on their back pocket. I just had this little like Bible shape cut out. Anyway, yeah, you know. So the scrolls were cumbersome. They were large things, and they were expensive. So the fact that he has access to this is also an indication of who this guy is, and the cultural boundary that simple little Philip, the table waiter, is crossing to reach this guy. But he says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" "Well, how can I understand unless somebody tells me?" And again, I'm abbreviating the story. Just please go back and read it on your own, but just for time's sake. So he says, so the Ethiopian says, "Is the writer talking about himself or about someone else?" I can just hear Philip at that point. That's a great question. I mean, you know, he just locks in at that point. Let me tell you. He's talking about the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah. You know, you were just at temple. Again, chances are he was probably either a proselyte, somebody who had accepted the Jewish understanding, or was moving toward being one. And so he just launches into there and teaches them about Jesus and the kingdom of God. And so they come, as they continue traveling, they pass water. Well, that seems kind of odd, doesn't it? They're on the desert road. Okay. Oh, here's some water. Again, I don't know that that was a supernatural thing that God placed there. But we'll talk about it in just a minute. Notice that that they're passing water on the desert road. He's baptized. Philip is taken away, and we find him later in Acts. As he's living in Caesarea and is referred to there as Philip the Evangelist. So again, this did in that sense kind of identify him with a ministry, that of evangelism. But here's what I want you to know. The spirit route detours for divine appointments between people. I won't ask for a show of hands, but when I mention that I'm task-oriented, that I tend to see getting things done and tasks other than people, I'm going to guess, just because I do have a minor in psychology, just enough to be dangerous, that about half of you here would follow that same kind of avenue personality-wise, because that's about what it is. The whole introverted, extroverted, you know, people-oriented, task-oriented, it's about a 50-50 split with it, you know, with when you just look at personality assessments. So we specifically chose the word detour. Everybody here likes a detour, right? You're traveling down the road. You get to a place where the big yellow sign is up. The road is blocked and it says, "You must detour," or "detour for such and such street." When I see those, I get so excited. I'm going to get to see a part of the town I wasn't planning to see. I am so excited. I'll probably get to go through more stoplights. Oh, goody, goody. I just get so excited when I see the idea of a detour. Again, I'm a linear person. It's point A to point B. Then you get to have fun. I've read that joy is in the journey, but I don't believe it. That's just the way my mind works. So for me, the reason the idea of the detour is there is because oftentimes for me, and probably for a lot of you, for God to direct me into somebody's life to do something specific he's trying to accomplish by the power of the Spirit, it takes a detour. Everybody at the little HEB up here, not everybody, that was an exaggeration. I shouldn't exaggerate, right? Every checker who's been there for more than a year knows me. I go there at least twice a week, sometimes more often. And many of you can confirm that because I see you there. Particularly if they work that Sunday night shift, because that's my big shopping night. Anyway, but I'm there to get my groceries and get out. On those occasions when, for whatever reason, I'm aware that there might be something more than just getting my groceries and getting out, I have had dialogue with the checkers, with the baggers, with the people. In fact, at one point there was a young guy, I went in the new HEB. If you go to the old one, don't try the new one. Actually, why don't you go to the new one and leave me my old one? Anyway, because it takes way too long and there's too much going on. But I'm coming out of the new HEB and this guy goes, hey, I know you. And again, I'm thinking school, church, all my contexts of where I intersect people and my time's up. But he finally goes, I said, I don't know where. He goes, yeah, you're that pastor. And at some point, he and I had struck up a conversation while he was here at the other HEB, and however many months later, he remembered that. And remembered that I was a pastor. He didn't say if that was good or bad, but hopefully good for our sakes. Anyway, a lot of times for me, it is a detour, but God has people that he wants to bring into your life, that he wants you to cross paths with, because he has a message for them. He'd love to use you to give it to them. Whether it's just a message of love, maybe it's a prophetic word, or maybe it's just a smile and how are you doing. But oftentimes, the Spirit reroutes us for divine appointments. And it ought to be one of the most exciting, energizing things that we do. But I'll confess for me, if I'm not thinking, if I'm not on the right route, then I miss it. One of the most powerful works that God has done in my life through the years has been relationships that he's brought me into. Some of them just kind of on a whim. People I've learned from, people who've become lifelong friends just because we crossed paths and seemingly didn't make sense. Some of you here, I don't think I would have ever met Walter and Susan Bennett. The retired banker living in the Woodlands, just, you know, comfortable life, had we not come here. I had no intention really of coming here and being a part of this church until I had this intersection with this guy named Raymond McDonald however 13 years ago. I mean, I'd met him before. He's a nice enough guy. But somebody who was a part of this church said, hey, I think you'd like this guy. How about if we have lunch with him? I'm out of work. I'm unemployed. Yeah, lunch. That sounds great. And it went from a one-hour kind of meet-and-greet lunch to the next 3 hours sitting in that very office over there talking about ministry and recognizing that though we are very different, neither of us will deny that, that our visions for ministry are very much in alignment. Because that's the kind of things God does. We see that in the life of Jesus. In John 4, verse 7, Jesus is waiting near a well. He's going cutting through Samaria. Again, popular thing to do on his way back home in Nazareth. And he meets the Samaritan woman. A divine appointment. An appointment that not only changed that woman's life, but changed the life of a whole village as they came to accept him as Messiah. So here's my summary. Nice and simple for you, Timmy. Nice and short. The spirit root is always about people and the discovery of God. As we put this in the framework of cultivating a come Holy Spirit, perception of Acts, the Spirit's always going to lead us toward interaction with people and toward knowing God more intimately. And we see it so beautifully in the way, this is pretty much it for Philip. Acts chapter 6, his name is entered in one verse. He gets this chapter primarily to himself, and then we see his name one more time toward the end of Acts. God, in the same way, has your name attached to people and circumstances dotted throughout Conroe, dotted throughout wherever you go. And it may not seem like much, but in the kingdom, it means everything. So would you stand? I'm going to ask the ministry team to come forward. A couple of things come to mind just in regard to prayer and ministry. Again, if you want to see the power of God working in your physical life, healing, or something that you're struggling with, please come join with somebody. Let them pray with you. But today, based on this idea of just following the Spirit in the everyday stuff, I hope that every single person here has a new desire, that something within you, again, that Spirit has sparked something in you about making your life more about traveling His route, the scenic route that He has for your life. And I would encourage you to ask prayer for that. Again, it's a community event. We see Philip traveling to a large degree by himself. And yet when we find him later in Acts, he obviously wasn't by himself. He's part of a community. He's part of a church. He has two daughters that are referred to as prophetesses. And he's still referred to as an evangelist, meaning this wasn't that simple little, this wasn't a crossing in the road. This was a road that he continued to walk on. Maybe today the Spirit is revealing something in your heart that you're ready to deal with, something that's been buried, something that, again, is a root issue for you. And he wants to heal and he wants to touch. Maybe it deals with relationships. Maybe it deals with either an individual relationship, or maybe it's in that realm of prejudice and racism. So let me pray. And I encourage you just to think, if you want to hold out your hands just in a receiving position, that'd be great. Holy Spirit, we want you to not only put us on a road, but then walk beside us so that we don't miss opportunities. Walk beside us, whispering to us about people and circumstances. Walk beside us, giving us eyes to see pain and hurt so that we can, by your power, touch to bring healing. I pray this morning for your healing to be evident. Would you reveal the kingdom life in this church body, individually? Would this be a place where people hear that healing occurs to physical bodies? That emotional healing occurs? That it's a place where love and unity are the focus of what we do? Thank you, Jesus, that all of this is made possible by your death, your burial, and your resurrection, by your giving your life sacrificially. Thank you this morning. Bless each person as they go. Would you not let them miss divine appointments that you have for them in the coming week? We pray this in the power and authority of Jesus Christ. Amen.